We sing number 278. 278. Savior, we long.
Abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. We ask for the Lord's help. Our God and our Father, thank thee for the portion that thou hast given us in thy house, Church of God, and the body of Christ. We would ask now for thy help as we open the scriptures together, pray for a portion from thy word that would cause us to be rooted, built up in him, in Christ, head of the body. So we commit ourselves to thee, Father, for this day. Asking again for thy guidance to a portion that would encourage our hearts and help us to enjoy the fatness of thy house and all thou hast for us in Christ. And we give thanks and ask these things in his name. Amen.
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 like to suggest a portion. We had Hebrews chapter 12 before us in Truro last weekend, and I feel a burden to take up the 13th chapter of Hebrews. We're just at the end of the pathway, brethren. It does have very practical instruction for us, but there's a call to action in that chapter, and it's very instructive for us. I just have that burden. If the brethren would desire, we could take up that chapter.
I'm good, brother.
Hebrews chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Of whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For there have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that might give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Well, we know that this epistle contrasts Judaism with Christianity and presents to us the truth that Christianity goes way beyond anything that the Jews ever had, because Judaism was just a shadow of those good things that God had desired to present to us and make known to us in Christianity that we might enjoy. And so we have in the epistle to the Hebrews this instruction given in connection with those things that are better. And it was written approximately 7 years before Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And they were given the call throughout this epistle to leave Judaism, to leave every vestige of it, because God was going to bring it under judgment, and they were going to leave. And so you and I are just about to leave this scene. I think of this epistle of Hebrews in this way. You and I are about to be called home, called in the presence of the Lord. And we're going to leave this scene. And all that has been raised up in opposition to Christ in this scene is going to fall under the judgment of God. And so he gives this instruction in the last chapter of Hebrews. He gives practical instruction in connection with our testimony. Really, in the first few verses of the chapter, he gives us until the sixth verse, some exhortations in connection with our responsibility socially and how we could build up one another, what our responsibility was in the Christian testimony that way. And then from approximately verse 7 down to maybe verse 19, he gives some exhortations as to how we can build the Christian testimony in the day that we live in, how we can support that Christian testimony. And while the Epistle to the Hebrews does not speak specifically of the church and doesn't give us church doctrine, you might say, yet it does support the truth of God in the assembly. And I would say this, that this last chapter, while the assembly may not be specifically mentioned, Paul is giving us instruction as to how we ought to conduct ourselves in these very last days, just before judgment is going to fall, what should characterize us, and he encourages us in this way. So with that as a little bit of a backdrop, I suggest that we could gain some encouragement from this portion. Remember, these saints were under tremendous persecution, and remember too that they were impoverished because of famine and all those sorts of things. They were suffering saints. And I think we could recognize that we feel the suffering of the saints in the day that we live in. We feel the persecution in some places, and so these instructions are practical for us today.
And the book of Hebrews brings before us the day of apostasy that is quickly approaching, and that's why in the 10th chapter, when he exhorts us to go on together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves, it's as you see the day approaching. And that day in its context is not so much the Lord's coming. That's true. We need to recognize the Lord is coming, and there are exhortations in that regard. But in the context of the chapter, in the context of Hebrews, it's the day of apostasy. It's the day of the giving up of the truth of God. But I've enjoyed the fact that in every epistle or book that brings before us days of weakness and ruin and days of giving up, it also brings before us not just exhortations to go on amidst the ruin, but the encouragement that there are the resources to go on in a day of ruin. Yes, the moral and spiritual darkness today is deepening over the Western world every hour. But does that mean we need to, as the old expression is, hang crepe or throw up our hands and say we can't go on? It's not worth it. There aren't the resources. No, and so at the end of the book here, as Brother Robert has said, there's this encouragement to go on in our personal lives, in our interactions one with another, and collectively too. Again, we don't get so much the truth of being gathered to the Lord's name, but there are these little principles that are given and encouragements to show that, brethren, we can go on, not just as individuals, not just as families, but we can go on together and collectively right up until the end, in spite of the darkness of the day in which we live. And I think that if we get a hold of something like that, brethren, in taking up a portion like this, then I think we have gained a great benefit. The enemy is so busy in these last moments of the day of grace and in the deepening moral and spiritual darkness that we see all around us to discourage, to divide, to confuse, and perhaps even more so to weary the saints of God. But there's full provision to go on in all the resources that God has given to us until the Lord comes.
The last chapter, at the end of it, he spoke about things that are going to be shaken. Verse 27, and he says that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so it is, the things all around us here are going to be shaken. And there are going to be those things that will remain, and 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that love is one of them. No doubt divine love there, but brotherly love as well. And so he says in verse 28 of Hebrews 12, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so there's the practical side of our life now in view of that life that is going to be shortly hereafter. There's going to be that unshakable kingdom. All these things are going to go on unmoved. But how are we living right now in light of that? And that, I believe, is what we have taken up at the beginning of chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Let's go on in that love. Right now, it's going to be our portion for eternity. So let's do it now and not wait for then.
They had begun in love, haven't they? I was thinking of in the book of the Acts, I think it's at the end of chapter 4, it speaks there of how there was self-sacrifice and there was sacrifice on behalf of the brethren that they might provide for others, not only for themselves. And so in Acts chapter 4, it says, verse 34, neither was there any that lacked, among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. There was love in a practical way. There was an expression of love in the book of the Acts that we wish we could emulate in the day that we live in. And I know that others will corroborate, but I have been, by the grace of God, in Europe and visited some of the saints there and in other places, in Brazil, and the affection that the people of God have for one another, that moves me to tears too. As you think, they come together for a conference in Europe maybe once or twice a year, and they don't see one another very often. And when they see one another for the first time, it might be months or perhaps a year, they burst into tears, and they give one another affectionate kisses, and they just enjoy being with one another. And then when it comes time to go home, the whole process is repeated again. But it's genuine love. And so what happens with persecution, and what happens with difficult times, and as our brother has said, apostasy, the giving up of the knowledge of God, it has an effect upon our souls. It has an effect upon our hearts. And in connection with the, we know the tribulation period, it says, because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And so here it says, let us, or let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love abide in the New Translation, but it began, the whole Christian testimony began with love and affection for the saints, unselfishness, and may it continue that way. Our affections need to be stirred for Christ.
It's interesting, too, in that connection, that when the Lord Jesus gathered the disciples in the upper room to give them those final instructions before he went to the cross and then returned to the Father, he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, not because you keep my word, not because you walk in doctrine, not because you walk in truth. All those things are right and proper in their place. But he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And I believe that the greatest testimony we can give to those around us is the display of practical love in the Christian testimony. The world looks on, and especially in a day today when love is so misconstrued, the thought of love, you see bumper stickers, I love my dog, I love my cat, I love this, I love that. And love is very little understood in the world today, and even in marriages and natural relationships that God has established for the blessing of man on the earth, we see the breakdown of this on every hand. In fact, it's one of the characteristics of the last days, without natural affection.
But what is to be displayed in the Christian testimony? It's that practical expression of love one for another. And so let me exercise each one of us, including myself, when we go home to our little assembly. Maybe we meet in a home, maybe we have a meeting room like we do in Smith Falls. But the group of Christians that comes together to remember the Lord Jesus has gathered to the Lord's name and for prayer and ministry and so on from week to week, are they characterized by love? Do the neighbors and our acquaintances look on and say, well, one thing about that group of Christians, they sure love one another. I'll tell a very sad story. I remember when some brethren were going through a very difficult time in a local area, and there were brothers' meetings till wee hours of the morning. There were words spoken loudly in the parking lot of the meeting room, and those in the neighborhood actually called the authorities. That was a very sad testimony. And we all ought to hang our heads when we think about something like that. There wasn't that practical love shown so that those that were looking on could say, there's a group of Christians that really love one another. So by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How, brethren? If ye have love one for another. And it is the practical expression of love amongst the people of God that God often uses to draw others to ask questions and to come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior.
One of the obvious displays of that love is how long we linger around the meeting room after the meetings are over. Half an hour, 45 minutes. I remember someone, I can't remember who or where it was, there was some pastor at a church who looked on and saw this going on for half an hour and 45 minutes. He really coded that for his own congregation because most of them dispersed with their cars in a matter of minutes after the service.
You'll notice it uses the little expression, let us, and in the previous chapter, verse 28, let us have grace, or really let us have a thankful spirit. Let us be thankful is really what the Spirit of God is bringing out there, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And he uses that term throughout this last chapter. And so it's really the expression of allowing the Spirit of God to have His way with us. There are those things that will cool our love for one another, and we need to remove those hindrances and allow the Spirit of God to love, to express the love that we have for one another. We will be together in that glorious scene above, and we will freely express our love for the Lord, but we'll express our love for one another, no doubt, in that scene. But it's the scene of his rejection that ought to characterize love for one another. And so the Spirit of God is seeking to work that out in us, in our lives, and that characteristic that was known of the Lord that says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. They all forsook him and fled. Didn't change his love for them. They changed. Their love cooled for him. Their desire to associate with him cooled. But no, his love was faithful. May we take these exhortations personally and act upon them, not be hearers only, but doers of the word.
I'd like to look at a scripture in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We might ask the question in connection with this exhortation here. Why do we need an exhortation like this to love one another? And it's interesting that we have it numerous times in the Word. It's not just in one or two places. We have it numerous times. And that should maybe make us think why we have to have an exhortation like that. I just appreciated Robert going through this little scenario of being in Europe and observing the brethren who haven't seen each other perhaps for a long time, and they greet each other, and there's tears, and there's hugs, and there's kisses, and we come to a conference like this, and we see the same thing. There's many saints that we haven't seen for a long time, and we have a real appreciation for that. But what about our local assembly, where our brethren see each other all the time? We see all the blemishes. We see all the shortcomings. And we see it on a regular basis because we're in each other's spaces all the time. Is that same enthusiasm, is it expressed in our local assembly as we find this morning when I first arrived in, there were so many hugs and kisses that I was observing here. What about our local assemblies where, as I say, we're in each other's spaces all the time? And I think that's why we need that exhortation. Because in our local assembly, it perhaps needs a little extra work than it does at a three-day conference. When we're here, we're not going to see each other perhaps for quite some time. And then several months down the road, we greet someone again, and we take up where we left off. But in our local assemblies, it's day after day. It's week after week. And we see the things that irritate us. And the things that I have in my character that irritate others, they see that all the time. So what about that time? Let's look at 1 Peter here. 1 Peter chapter 4. He says in the 7th verse, "But the end of all things is at hand," and I think it's been good because what's been expressed is it's good for us to always have the end in view. And if we have the end in view, it's sure going to help at the present. And then he goes on to say, "Be therefore sober, watch unto prayer, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves." I know, in my own soul, if I haven't seen someone for some time, my eyes light up. It should be the same in my local assembly. I think that's why we have this exhortation numerous times in the Word, in connection with that which we share. And it's, as has been expressed, it's one of our perhaps greatest testimonies to this world, our joy in the Lord and our love one for another.
Let's notice a verse in John 15 in this connection, because we're given in John 15 the standard whereby we are to love one another. In the Old Testament, they were to love their neighbor as their self. But Christianity always goes beyond what we have in the Old Testament and beyond the law. And it's very significant, I believe, what the Lord says here to the disciples again before he leaves them. We notice the verse I'm particularly thinking of. Notice the verse 9 of the 15th chapter. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." And so we are loved by the very same love that the Father has for his Son. Isn't that remarkable to think about? The love that the Father and the Son have for us are the intensity of divine love that is consistent and never changes. The Father loves us with that divine love, and the Lord Jesus loves us by that same love that the Father loves the Son. I believe it's three times in John's Gospel it says the Father loveth the Son. And that's where it starts, really. And to really understand what divine love is, we have to go back to that. It's the same love that the Father loves the Son, and the same love that the Son loves each of us with. But now, having said that, notice what the exhortation in the 12th verse. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." Now, it doesn't stop there. Notice how we are to love one another, "as I have loved you." In other words, the love that is to be practically expressed in the Christian testimony amongst the people of God is no less love than the Father has for the Son. No less love than the Son has for his people. That is the standard that God has given us in connection with the expression of love amongst the people of God. And again, we can say we love, but if a man says he loves only in word, then it's really not true love. We can say many things, but again, what we're talking about when it talks about brotherly love, and again, as Dave says, we have these exhortations, we have them in Thessalonians, we have them in Romans, these exhortations as to practical brotherly love, it is again what gives testimony and weight, moral weight, to what we say and what we do. I'll just mention it in passing. We took it up in Vestal the other evening in the reading meeting. But in Romans 13, verse 8, it tells us we're to owe no man anything but to love one another. That's what we owe one another. when we think of the great love that has been showered upon us and the great consistent love that we are loved with, God didn't just love us once. The Lord didn't just love us in the beginning. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. He loves us with that divine, eternal, everlasting love. And we are to owe no man anything except to love one another. That is an ongoing tense in that verse, and it is to be characteristic of the believer up until we leave this world and we sit down in the sunshine of the Father's love for all eternity. I'll quote you a little poem I thought of in connection with what Dave said. To dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Well, that says it all, doesn't it? But it ought to exercise our souls.
We have a nice picture in the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel where we're privileged to look in at a scene, the parting of Jonathan and David. And we know that there was affection between the two. But in verse 41, it says, David rose out of the place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. So David's love is a picture of the love of the Lord Jesus. It exceeds anything that we can compare it with. And what a lovely picture is given in this chapter.
I'd say, why is it that our love grows cold? I've wondered if Ephesians chapter 4 gives us a little bit of a hint to it. I suggest this because of the language that's used at the end of chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I just suggest there's three things. One is speaking in a way that isn't consistent with our Christian character, isn't speaking words that are filled with grace. And the other is, in verse 30, walking in a spirit. We've grieved the Spirit of God, and our walk is a grief. And so we're not in communion with the Lord. And then it speaks of unkindness. We're not tender-hearted towards one another. Verse 32. It's the only place in the New Testament that this word is used, tender-hearted. It's the opposite of being hard-hearted, tender-hearted. And so we have this responsibility to judge ourselves that we might be able to express our love for one another. You know, there's a writer, I think it was Haikoop, in his little book on Ruth, he says, you know, you'd think that kind words are so rare among us, you'd think that they were worth $10 a piece. You know, it's kind words should be coming from us all the time. They're not worth $10 a piece. They're worth more than that. In the sight of the Lord, He delights to hear us talk kindly to one another and about one another.
Divine love is something that springs from our new nature, doesn't it? We all have divine love. Every believer has divine love in the new nature. But there is a practical application in our walk to show that out. And looking at 2 Peter there, chapter 1, putting a look at what Brother Robert's been talking about, why the divine love isn't shown out sometimes. We have it, but sometimes practically we don't show it out to our brothers and sisters like we should. I think it gives some instruction here in 2 Peter 1. It says there to, in the fifth verse, besides all this, I should read verse 3 there. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And I was thinking of verse 5. says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's valor, virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, or self-control, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. I always wondered why charity in that portion there in Peter was put last. Just because unless we practice those other seven things that is mentioned there, there won't be that charity, there won't be that divine love shown out to one another like there should be. We need to put into practice what God's word tells us. Another portion is looking at, in connection with that, is in Galatians chapter 5. We have the Spirit of God that dwells within us as believers, and I noticed that in verse 22, when it mentions the fruit of the Spirit, the very first thing that the Spirit of God that lives within us would seek to bring out is love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These are the things that the Holy Spirit would seek to produce in us, to show it out practically. But why isn't it done? It's because we don't put into practice those things that God has asked us to do, like in Ephesians 4, So we have the practical side of God's word as well as our positional side. Positionally, God has equipped us for everything we need in this life, but practically we fail many times.
Well, the next verse 2 in our chapter brings out a place where we can express our love for one another, doesn't it? So there, he says again, be not forgetful. And we find forgetfulness in this chapter several times. And they were under pressure. And you and I are under pressure in the day that we live in. The enemy has been successful in making us run faster and work harder. And it's just difficult to oftentimes just to find enough time to do the necessary things of life. But the Spirit of God records this in this day of distress of the saints. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. There were those that were going to be traveling around that were going to be, they were under persecution. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 8. There were many different persecutions, but this one here is very clear. Acts chapter 8 verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Well, they were different brethren traveling through at different places, and they were desiring to have a little fellowship one with the other, and the homes were open. Now, it's not only fellowship with those that are traveling through, but we need to remember that our brethren at home need this fellowship, Christian fellowship in the home. What socially should characterize us in our homes is having the saints in our home to enjoy the things of God and to just open up the Word, not only take of our resources in connection with our food and to serve our brethren in the home, to have them sit down at a meal and to sacrifice what we have in our homes for them, and in practical display of our love for them, to serve them. We should do that in our home assembly, but we should also do it for those that are strangers, as it says here. And so thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Perhaps in connection with Abraham, he entertained angels and the Lord himself. But I might just say this. We often think to ourselves, well, we've never had an angel in our house. But, you know, an angel is a messenger from God. He has a message from God at a time that you need it. And the Lord allows that if you sacrifice and I sacrifice in our homes, and we have the saints in the home, the Lord may give us a message by some that were in that home. And there may be a young person that says something, quotes a scripture. Maybe one of the brethren that's in the home and says something, and it strikes the heart. There was a message from God himself because you had some of the brethren in your home. So this is really, in verse 2, the expression of that love
and sacrifice a result of love.
The Apostle Paul, in Acts 20, verse 20, when he addressed the Ephesian elders for the last time, he said, I believe, something very significant there. He said, I have ministered to you publicly and from house to house. And I believe that the Apostle Paul placed as much importance on that house-to-house ministry as he did on his public ministry. Those times when he could sit down at the table of his brethren and enjoy fellowship, enjoy the things of Christ, enjoy the practical things too, because I believe that's all part of it. And brethren, in Christianity, another one of the great characteristics is to be hospitality. It's often mentioned in the epistles, and those that encourage Paul, the household of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. I suggest that there was a household where Paul had visited and he had found his spirit refreshed. He'd been encouraged by the kindness of Onesiphorus and his family. And the sad thing is, as Robert says today, the enemy is very busy to keep us so busy, not with things that are wrong, but the daily grind of life and survival, that we have perhaps lost that ability or desire or exercise to have the saints of God in our home. Because you never know your brethren until you have them in your home. I'm thankful that I grew up in a home where my parents were exercised to have the saints of God in the home for fellowship. Often those that came through to minister to us as an assembly, they often stayed in our home. I had a very different perspective of Mr. Lundeen than those who never had him in their home. As children, we enjoyed Mr. Lundeen, Albert Hayhoe, and some of those ones that spent time in their home. We really got to know them as children, and I suggest it made a difference when we came to the meetings, knowing them in our home and the fun they had with us and the little tricks they showed us. Those things opened our ears when we came to meeting to listen to their ministry. But Robert alluded to the 18th chapter of Genesis, and I'd like to go back there for a little expression that I just noticed recently and have enjoyed and appreciated just in the last few days. In the conference in Kirkland last weekend, we took up the truth of feet washing and practical communion and fellowship. And this little expression was pointed out, and I want to notice it. Abraham, when he sees these ones coming, these three men, he recognizes one as the Lord. He runs to the three men. He bows down and says, my Lord, and so on. And it's the Lord as he appeared to various of his own in different ways in the Old Testament. But I want to notice what he says in verse 5. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your heart, that ye shall not pass on. And I want to notice this. For therefore are ye come to your servant. I think that's a remarkable expression, because we would think of the Lord coming to someone's house to refresh them and to provide something for them. But Abraham said, you've come to my house, you've come to my tent, so I can provide something for you. And I think you find that too with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. When the Lord came to those houses on various occasions, not only did he have something for them, but I suggest that it was one of the few homes in the world where, at the time of the Lord Jesus, where he was really welcome and where he delighted on occasion to turn his weary feet and to find his own spirit refreshed in a morally and spiritually dark world where, for the most part, he was rejected by those he had come to bless. And are our homes that refreshment, not just for our brethren, not just for the people of God, but where the Lord Jesus is welcome, and we can give him his place, and like Abraham say, you've come to me so that I can present something to you. If we're enjoying Christ, brethren, in our own souls and in the family circle, then we're going to have something for the refreshment of the Lord Jesus and for the refreshment of others who come under our roof.
In connection with service, I recently heard a brother speaking, and he referred to an interesting verse in the 13th chapter of Acts. And I had never thought of it in this context. It refers to David, first of all, in verse 22, where it says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. But then we're transported to the end of David's pathway in verse 36, where it says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep." So we have a life of service in connection with David. We don't think of David as a servant, but he's portrayed as one here in this portion.
I might just mention, Jim, in the little epistle to Philemon, the same word is used, and it's wonderful to see in Philemon verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." So it was a wonderful commendation that the Apostle had for that brother.
Just another little practical word for the sisters. Don't worry about your home being completely in order to have your brethren in. I've appreciated when I go somewhere just being invited in, not necessarily for a meal either, but just to come in the afternoon or in the evening, maybe just have a cup of tea or coffee, but to be able to open the Word, to interact with the children and young people in the home, to get to know our brethren. And I realize the enemy's been successful in, and I'm not criticizing, I realize the younger generation have gone out to the suburbs and beyond to get affordable housing. Sometimes we're spread out because of work. I know it's a different day than when I was a young person. I understand that. But just to take the time to have someone in your home, and again, not just a brother who comes through to minister, but the local brethren. I know sometimes we fight rush hour 5 days a week. Saturday we're trying to get rested up and get ready for a fellowship on Lord's Day. But it's, brothers, sisters, it doesn't have to be great things. And I don't look around to see if every bit of dust is cleaned off the out of every corner and every cobweb is swept down or the dishes are all completely done. That's not what we're there for. We're there to just share Christ and enjoy natural things as well. We don't always enjoy natural things in a meeting like this. But that's part of it too, to share burdens about our families, to share burdens about work and different concerns in life. That's all part of ministering, not just publicly, but from house to house. So I just want to encourage you. I think sometimes the sisters feel everything has to be in complete order and they've got to have a gourmet meal. That's not what this verse is talking about. In fact, when the angels and the Lord came to Abraham's house, while he was sitting down relaxed, and he wasn't even expecting company. You know, sometimes that's the best company to have, is unexpected company. Maybe you open a can of soup or you throw a tea bag in the pot, and those are sometimes the happiest and the best visits because you didn't worry about a lot of other things. But I'm only saying that it's very practical. This is very practical, brethren. This is not doctrine. This is practical. And we need the practical interactions with one another. Why? Because these are the last days. Because the enemy's busy to divide us, to weary us, to discourage us. And we need one another perhaps like never before. And that's why in Malachi it says they spake often one to another. It was a dark, difficult day. The darkest day spiritually and morally before the scriptures closed with the Old Testament. But there was a little company. They were speaking often one to another. And they didn't have social media. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have communication. They had to be face to face to speak one with another. They had to be together to speak one with another. And brethren, we're losing that. We need to be together. The touch, the eye contact, the body language, it often says a lot. It teaches us a lot about our brethren and what they need. We need to be together like those in Malachi, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Let me just add a comment. I'm going to say something that's not really different than what's just been said. We all know what it's like to go to an assembly, and you go into the assembly, and it's really warm. There's a great warmth in the assembly, and I say that because I think we've all had the experience of going to an assembly, and there seems to be a lack of warmth. Well, those things just don't happen. Warmth just doesn't happen. Yes, I realize that there are some of us that have tendencies towards warmth more than other ones. But generally, it takes an effort. And to have a warm assembly, it's made up of warm households. Warm households just don't happen. We all know what it's like to go to a household and you knock on the door and someone comes to the door and they're kind of standing there and they kind of wonder what we're there for. But we also know the experience of coming to a door and the door opens and, oh, good to see you, come on in. And there's a real warmth. Well, as I said, warm assemblies, they just don't happen. They're made up of warm households. And warm households just don't happen either. They're made up of warm individuals. And for some of us, it takes a little more warmth, a little more effort to express that warmth. It's something that we should all do. I know that I'm perhaps all thumbs in it, and I'm a bit awkward, and yet the Lord would have me to perhaps put the effort forth to be able to express that warmth. You know, we have a beautiful example, if we could follow through the various times that we see Aquila and Priscilla mentioned. They're mentioned numerous times, but if you look in the 16th of Romans, it's just a beautiful scenario there that the saints of God at large really appreciated. What did they appreciate? It says that they laid down their necks for the saints. What a beautiful thing. Well, I know that that's something that I need very much for my own heart because I'm not naturally a warm person. And it takes an effort, and so it does for all of us. So if there's going to be a warmth in our assembly, it really starts with ourselves and then comes to our household, and then we're going to see it in our assembly. And it's only the Lord that can help us with those things.
One of the writers suggests, and he makes this comment, he says, hospitality of the saints is a divine luxury. Isn't that nice? Hospitality of the saints is a divine luxury. The Lord Jesus walked through this scene as a homeless stranger. He appreciated every home he was invited into. And if you look in the Gospel of Luke, the writer there gives different homes that the Lord Jesus entered into and how he was treated in those homes. There's a divine record as to how he was treated. Well, it speaks a little bit later on here in verse 3 that we ought to remember them that are in bonds. So those that can't come to our house, even if they wanted to come, they can't come. And so how do we remember them? We need to remember them, no doubt, in prayer. But there is an effort, and I think Jim reminded us of Onesiphorus, who went, I think it's in, 1 Timothy? And he was looking for Paul. Maybe you remember where it is, Jim. Is it 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 1? Oh, 2 Timothy 1. I'm sorry. In verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul in prison? He was under house arrest first, and his imprisonment, his first imprisonment perhaps. But really, he wasn't able to enjoy the fellowship of the saints. He wasn't able to go to Gaius's house. He wasn't able to go to Aquila's, Priscilla's house. Oh, how he was refreshed by Onesiphorus seeking him out and going right to where he was. And there are those that cannot come to where we are. I have it on my heart, perhaps, to go to visit Brother Art Carr on the way home, if he's still in the body and he's able, if he has the strength. It'd be nice, you know, to visit those that are unable to come. And that's why it says, remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity. Those are suffering, perhaps persecution, as being yourselves also in the body. Now, this is speaking of those that are suffering ailments and those that are sick. It's not speaking of the body of Christ. It's not a part of the doctrine that's given here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But he speaks of how we know what it is to suffer. And the Lord may pass you through a trial, your brother or sister in the Lord, and you may wonder why you're passing through this trial. It's one of the things that the Lord allows in life that we might be able to sympathize with one another. And here he says that them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. So let's make sure that we don't forget. He says, remember. And we're in a busy day, but we need to look one another up, and those that perhaps have drifted off and are not warmed by the fellowship that they could have, and let's look them up and let's spend some time with them.
I would like to mention the fact that one of the things we need to do is to think of family. Today, the children are about doing this and doing that, hockey practice, baseball, whatever, is there that devotion and that love first in the home? Are they there together at a meal? Are they spending time talking to each other, asking how their day went, how their grades are, what interests them? There's got to be that communion in the home first before it can be spread out somewhere else. And I think this is very important that we get back to these basics of being together as a family around the table, talking together and opening up the Word of peace together. I think that's where we need to start.
I'd like to give an illustration of this third verse. I don't mean to tell stories, but as a point of illustration, when I was in business, I used to go to San Antonio, Texas quite often. We had a supplier there, and there was Sister Eva Chris all by herself. And so I would fly in on a Saturday, rent a vehicle. We'd spend the Lord's Day together. We'd remember the Lord in his death. And on one of those occasions, might have been the first or the second time that I was there, Sister Eva Chris, after we'd remembered the Lord, just the two of us, she said, "Brother, would you open up the drawer at the end table? There's a big book in there, and I'd like you to bring it out." And so I went in there, and I got it. And it was a book probably at least this size. And she said, "Brother, this is my book of remembrance. Everyone that has come into my home has signed this book. And I can't go out to visit them anymore, but they come to visit me." And I kid you not, she had perhaps three-quarters of this book, with line after line after line. She says, "Everyone that's come into my home since I've been married has come and signed their name in this book." So she said, "You find the page where you should sign and tell, put the date on," and so on. So I looked, and then I saw the signature above where I was going to sign. Actually, wasn't a signature, but a name written. And the brother in whose house I was in last weekend. And I said, "Sister Eva, this brother wasn't here in your house last weekend. I was in his house. How come his name is here and the date is last Lord's Day?" She says, "Well, brother," she says, "I was all by myself that Lord's Day. And I felt the need of fellowship. And the Lord provided that that brother called me and spoke at his expense for a good long time. We had a wonderful visit. And I felt that I needed to come and write his name in my book of remembrance. And so that name was there." You know, beloved brethren, there are times where we can express our kindness and our love to one another and remember those that are bound. Remember those that they can't come into our homes. And it takes the spirit of unselfishness and just a sacrificing of our time and resources to relieve their suffering in that way.
Book of Kings in chapter 4, we have the case of the great woman of Shunem. And we see in verse 8 that she constrained Elisha to come and eat bread. It says, "And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread." And we see in verse 10, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither." And let's go down to verse 13. "And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care." So that care was noted, wasn't it? Sometimes we're hard on Martha, cumbered with much serving, but the Lord noted that too, and he valued that. We know that he valued Mary sitting at his feet, but he recognized the fact that Martha served.
I'd like to read this third verse in Mr. Darby's translation, lest we lose the real thrust of what the apostle is saying here. "Remember prisoners as bound with them, those that are evil entreated, as being yourselves also in the body." I read this because I think sometimes when we think about those who have been imprisoned and persecuted for their testimony and their faith, we often in our minds go back to past generations. We go back to the early days of Christianity when they were thrown to the lions and tormented and treated and martyred in all kinds of horrific ways. We go back to the days of the Reformation when they were burnt at the stake and drawn and quartered and those times. But brethren, we live in times like this too. We have many of our brethren who in other countries do not enjoy the liberties that we have. And there are many true believers in prison today because of their testimony. There are many true believers who are facing martyrdom today because of their faith in Christ. And we ought not to forget them. We're told to remember them. They may not be gathered in fellowship at the Lord's table with us, but they are part of the body of Christ. They're part of the church of God. Not only that, but there are many of our brethren who perhaps haven't been thrown in prison, but they're being evil treated. Again, our brethren in Egypt, our brethren in the Middle East, many of them are really suffering from day to day. And if they're not, haven't been touched physically, they're suffering emotionally. You know, the brethren in Egypt that I know and love so well, they told me, there are weeks and days that we're weary with the concerns and the burdens. You realize they have to work on Lord's Day in a Muslim country. Lord's Day is not a holiday like it has been for many of us here in the Western world where the light of Christianity has prevailed. They get up and go to work and about their daily tasks. Then when they're on their way home from work in the evening, they tell me they've got to call around, and it's not so much the safety of where they meet, but sometimes the safety of getting there. Is it safe for us to come out on the streets so we can meet this evening and remember the Lord? Is it safe for us to bring our wives and daughters tonight, or should we come alone? They said, Jim, that gets very wearying and can be discouraging if we let it. And so these are realities in the day in which we live. Paul, the apostle in his day, was not only talking about reminding the brethren of his day to remember those who were in prison and those who were being evil treated. But this exhortation is for us. Brethren, look at the liberty we have today. We've already mentioned it in the prayer meeting this morning, but again, to think of the liberty we have today. We came here carrying Bibles. The doors are open. We sometimes put a sign out front announcing a gospel meeting. We don't have any fear. I have held meetings in other countries where the shutters have been closed, where we held a meeting there tonight, but not tomorrow night. It'll be in a different place tomorrow night for the safety of it. There is always the cloud over our heads that this is illegal, and we could suffer for it. Brethren, we need to pray for those in authority today. Not bash those in authority. Not spend time speaking evil of dignitaries, but praying that the liberties we have may continue. And I don't want to get off our chapter. I just want to say something that is on my heart in this connection. And that is, when Timothy was told to pray for those that were in authority, who was in power at the time? One of the worst tyrants that ever reigned in this world, Nero, persecuting the people of God. Was Timothy told to go out and lobby against him or join a Christian coalition to try to change things? No, he was told to pray for those in power. And I believe if Christians would pray for those in power, it would have more effect than going out and lobbying and speaking against them. That's where the power of the Christian community is. And as we pray for those in authority, then remember those who live in lands where the authorities are not favorable to Christianity. Remember them that are in prison and those that are evil entreated.
I was considering the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 25, partway through it says, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And I wonder, when we hear these stories of these ones that suffer, do we feel that? Do we really feel it? Or if we hear that somebody does really well with something, do we really rejoice with them? Or do we take these things for granted? We have a lady that's all by herself in San Antonio. We've got 400 people here.
She's with the Lord now.
She's with the Lord.
And we know of Andrew Hutchins and the injury. Do we feel that pain? Do we really pray for them in earnest? We need to. And why don't we open up our doors and have people come into our homes for hospitality? Is it something in our own hearts? Is it something in our homes? I think of the verse in 2 Timothy 2, flee also youthful lust and follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. Those that call on him out of a pure heart. A pure heart. And it speaks of a pure heart in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We might love the brethren or love each other with a pure heart and unfeigned. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it mentioned it again. The love that our Savior showed to us when he was here was pure. Are we willing to show that same love one for another? Do we really have the care that we need for each other?
Context. The context in which you mentioned in Corinthians is the body of Christ. Every member here is every Christian here, believer, is a member of the body of Christ. And the members, as members of the body of Christ, we ought to have the same care one for another. And then we find in our verse here, it's the physical body, isn't it? Because we may suffer too. You know, we sit here with the liberty that we have, as we've said. But you know, brethren, before the Lord comes, and I'm expecting the Lord to come today, but before the Lord comes, we may suffer physically here too. And let's remember that we have the same bodies they do that feel that physical pain. They're feeling in prison today, our brethren in prison today, those who are being persecuted, those who are feeling martyrdom, are facing martyrdom, they're feeling in the body those things in a very, very real way. And we never want to become callous or indifferent to what our brethren are passing through just because we have the ease and comfort that we have here today. Thank God for the mercies we have. Thank God for the ease and comfort we have, and this wonderful venue that's been provided for us by our local brethren and the Lord's goodness this weekend. But brethren, many of our fellow Christians don't feel it in the same way. They're feeling things very different, physically, bodily. And remember, we could come to it too. I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom, as I say. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus to come at any moment. But if the Lord leaves us here, we may not always have these privileges. Is that right, Steve?
Period in the church's history for where we live. Usually her portion has been suffering in a far greater extent than we have experienced.
This is not normal Christianity that we experience. Normal Christianity is really what our brethren in the Middle East and Venezuela and other places are experiencing. When you read the book of the Acts and the New Testament, and how they suffered for their testimony. That's normal Christianity. Now, again, thank God for what we have. Pray that it will continue. Pray for those in power that we might live peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. But remember, as you say, this is an unusual period of time and circumstances that God has allowed us to enjoy.
My brother Robert mentioned that the first six verses of this chapter take up practical exhortations. And there are five of them here. We have just had three. The brotherly love, the entertainment, hospitality in verse 2, sympathy in verse 3 that we've just been discussing. Then we go on to 4, which is not committing adultery, but marriage being honorable in all. And verse 5, which is about covetousness. Might say, well, why are these two here, the next two? Thought we're not under law, and it sounds like thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not covet, the 7th and 10th commandments. Why would they be put here? Well, they're of course not put here that way, are they? And they're all linked together with a common thread, which is what we've taken up in this meeting very much, beginning with not brotherly love really, but rightly going back to divine love, the source of it all. And that really is the root and spring of these things. And when we have that in its right order, all the rest of this follows from it. It's practical Christianity. And just repeat this. The rabbis say that there are 613 commandments listed out in the law in the Old Testament. And if you take those 613 and you put them together into groups, you will come with 10 groups. And those 10, of course, follow the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20. There are then two parts to that. You get that in Luke chapter 10. The Lord asked the lawyer, what does the law say? And he says, well, it says that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And so the law, he said, can be reduced to two things, love for God and love for man. You go to Romans chapter 13, you see it all reduced to one thing. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Everything all brought down to one thing. But our brother Jim mentioned that what we have in Christianity goes far beyond that which you might get from the law. It says the Lord Jesus said, John 15, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so it was right that we spend that time at the beginning of this meeting on love. All of these things flow from it. They're all connected to that, and we won't even get the exhortation here in its right order unless we get that point. And so looking at these last two, it says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. What does love have to do with that? Well, it should be obvious, shouldn't it? If we love the one we're married to, we're not going to commit adultery. If we love the other person, we're not going to commit adultery. If we love the one they're married to, we're not going to commit adultery. More importantly, if we love the Lord and we have His divine love active in our lives, this isn't going to happen. And so we still need to be reminded, and it's brought out here as a practical exhortation. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. That's what God has given to us in His love and provision for us. But the warning too, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And just quickly on the next one is covetousness. That should be obvious too, shouldn't it? If we love our neighbor, we're not going to be coveting what is his. It belongs to him. We want what is good for him. We rejoice in what he has. The same thing that leads to the sympathy for those in bonds will lead to the rejoicing for what our neighbor has, as our brother Jonathan was bringing out. We rejoice at those that rejoice. We don't covet it. The opposite of love leads to these things. It really is self. We're selfishness at the root of all the rest of this, isn't it? And so I believe the exhortation that we have at the beginning is very important, that we don't let it slip. We could take these things up in a legalistic way, and we'd miss the whole point. We need to let that love continue.
I might just make one little comment. I'd like to read Mr. Darby's translation in connection with marriage. It says in verse 4, let marriage be held every way in honor, the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers will God judge. Well, this world doesn't honor marriage. The Western Christian world doesn't dignify the marriage tie, but it is a picture of Christ in the church. And the love, the home, the Christian home should be an expression publicly of how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so we have the dignity of the relationship of marriage and ought to be held in extreme honor. We ought to speak of it with respect, with honor, with dignity among us, and there ought to be that display of it in our lives before this world. Shall we sing number one? Number one.
Of all the gifts thy love.